We continue this evening with our present studies in the parables, and we're going to look at the closing verses of Matthew chapter 21. But before we come to these verses, we go to Matthew chapter 23, and we go to the closing verses there also. In Matthew chapter 23, from verse 34, we read, "Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." These are the words of Christ concerning the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Israel, generally speaking, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And we come back once again to the chapter 21 in Matthew, and we come to these closing verses from verse 33 to verse 46. I say we come again to this chapter because you may remember, those of you who were with us last Sunday evening, we were looking at the previous verses, 28 to 32, and we were looking there at the parable of the two sons. And on that occasion we made the point that that parable, the parable of the two sons, was the first of three parables that Jesus spoke during the last week of his life. He has entered into the city of Jerusalem for the final time. We know that from the beginning of the chapter. And he is in that closing week of his earthly ministry, where he's teaching daily in the temple. He's been criticized by the Jewish leaders, questioned, and he is speaking these parables to them. And all of these parables, in a sense, have the same kind of theme. We were looking last week at the son who said that he would go into the vineyard, and he did not go. And then those, the publicans and the harlots, who said no to God, and then they repented and went. And which of them did the will of his father? And it's evident that the Lord is speaking to those. He tells them, "John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, did not repent afterwards, that you might believe him." And they had asked the question about John's authority, you may remember, and that led Jesus to speak not only the parable of the two sons, but this present parable of the wicked husbandman, as it's called, and also the next parable, which we'll look at, God willing, next time, the parable of the marriage feast, of the king who made the marriage feast and sent out the invitations. These parables are all of a piece, and they all have a particular direction, and they all have a particular application. So we come then this evening verse 33 to 46, where we have the parable of the wicked husbandman, or the parable of the vineyard, or the parable of the evil tenants. There are different ways we can describe the parable, but the important thing is to know what it's all about. "Hear another parable," Jesus says. "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might that he might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now Jesus is making it plain in these parables what he's meaning and who he is speaking the parable about. He has already told us that in verse number 32. And we're told at the end of this particular parable that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they heard him preaching, and they recognized that he was speaking about them. There was no mystery as to what Jesus was saying. And not only did they recognize that they were the ones who were being described by Christ in the parable as the wicked husbandmen, but they also recognized, in a sense, a certain sense of rightness in the way in which the wicked husbandmen were going to be dealt with by the Lord of the vineyard. And in verse number 41 in Matthew's Gospel, we have them making this tremendous confession. Now, this particular parable is also recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and also in Luke, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. But it is in Matthew's Gospel alone that we have the leaders of the Jews saying to Jesus that the wicked husbandmen deserve to be removed from their place and their privileges taken from them. Both Matthew and Mark and Luke record these words that we have in verse 41 as though Jesus was saying these words. But in Matthew, we have the Lord saying, what will he do unto those husbands? And it's not a simply a rhetorical question that he immediately begins to answer himself. You and I sometimes raise a question in order to make a point, and so we're answering our own question. But according to Matthew's account of this particular parable, Jesus is not simply doing that. He is asking a question of his hearers, and he's saying to them, now what do you think? What would your judgment be concerning those wicked husbandmen? And in Matthew's account, these religious leaders, they themselves say, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And it's at this point in the parable that the parable takes a new direction, as we're going to see in a moment. So the parable here is a parable which is again and again referred to or used by the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember, for example, way back in chapter 20, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You remember in chapter 20 at verse number 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, that is a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. So the Lord Jesus Christ uses this imagery of a vineyard on a number of occasions. He uses it in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the two sons, and here he is again using this same imagery. He's not changing the general pattern of the parables. He is using the same imagery and looking at the same basic truth from different angles. And so when we come to this particular parable of the wicked husband, we've got to understand very clearly, because it's apparent that the hearers, they understood very clearly what he was saying. And I suppose in a sense one might say, well, it's so obvious it's hardly worth preaching about. Well, it is very obvious, and I'm not going to tell you something tonight that you don't know, but nonetheless it is worth preaching about, because our task is to apply these parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the simple reason that these parables of the Jews, as we're going to see in a moment, they don't belong simply to the Jews. They belong to us tonight. We too may well have privileges that we despise and ignore, and we may well be the vineyard of the Lord in our generation, who are quite frankly not producing the fruit that the Lord of the vineyard is requiring. And it may well be that the Lord has a purpose, as he had in the parable here, that unless the tenants in the vineyard produce the fruit that the master comes looking for, he will remove them from their place, and he will give the vineyard unto others. The Apostle Paul brings this out very clearly, for example, in the 11th chapter in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with a big problem, the problem of the apparent rejection of Israel, where the Apostle begins, as we were reading in Romans chapter 9, how he longed for the salvation of his people, the Jews, according to the flesh, his kinsmen. And he speaks of them being rejected through their unbelief, and the Gentiles being brought in, and those privileges that once belonged to Israel, and were the peculiar possession of Israel, these privileges now belong to all the nations of the world. And in the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul brings his arguments together. He reminds us in chapters 9 and 10 that the rejection of the Jews is not a final rejection. It's only partial. Ignorance in part or blindness in part has come upon Israel. Paul reminds us that he himself is a Jew, and therefore God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. And so the rejection of Israel is not a total rejection. God has a purpose, because the people of Israel are God's natural olive tree. And the apostle in the 11th chapter in Romans reminds those Gentile Christians to whom he is speaking, you better be very careful, because you might say, well, these people, the nation of the people of the Jews, they were cast off in order that we might be grafted into the olive tree. And Paul says, that's right. In a sense, it's right, but there's more to it than that. They were cut off because of their unbelief. But if they do believe in Christ, they will be grafted in again, and they can be restored to their privileges. And the apostle says to us Gentiles, well, you better be very careful, because they were cut off through unbelief, and you stand by grace and by faith alone. And if you fall into unbelief, and if you begin to take for granted and begin to treat with a measure of contempt the blessings of the gospel, then you also will be cut off, and the Lord will give your privileges to others. And the fact of the matter is that if you look at Christian history, you will find that down through the ages, God has cut off unfruitful branches. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that. In the John chapter 15, if a branch does not abide in me, then it's cut off, he says. We must produce fruit. We either produce fruit for God or we die. That is the biblical pattern and the biblical principle. And that is what this parable is all about. And so this is not just a parable of something that belonged to the ancient people of the Jews long ago. It is something that is of abiding relevance. All of these parables, they have, of course, an immediate context. They have a primary reference. But we do not exhaust the meaning of the parable simply by looking at what happened then. The principle is for us, because just as privileges can be given to others, so they can be taken away from others. And we stand by faith alone. And just as the people of Israel, the danger always is that we grow rather contemptuous. And familiarity does have a habit of breeding contempt. And we take the things of God for granted. And we suddenly find that God removes the blessings and the privileges. It's happened over and over again. It happened, as we're going to see, in the history of Israel. And it has happened over and over again. And it can happen again. So this is the abiding validity of the parable and the real message of this parable of the unfaithful or the wicked tenants. Well, what is it then that the parable is all about? Well, there are different ways you can handle a parable, of course. We could go through it verse by verse, I suppose, and unravel the narrative, or you can take a bigger picture, or you can emphasize certain themes. So there's different ways, different preachers will handle it differently, I suppose. What I want to do this evening is simply look at two main themes, or two main thrusts, or points, that we have in this particular parable. And the first is this: there is no doubt that this parable is a parable in symbolic form of the entire history of Israel right up until the time of Christ. It is the history of God's ancient people, Israel. And it is a history that extends right up until the actual first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this parable is about. And that is what the first part of the parable is about, verses 33 to 41. This is what the Lord has in mind. Now, when Christ is speaking of there was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, he is using imagery that was familiar to every Israelite. We were singing, and we're going to sing further, in the 80th Psalm this evening. And in that psalm, we are told from verse 8 onwards, we are told that the house of Israel is God's vineyard. Now, the psalmist in Psalm number 80 is speaking of the vineyard which the Lord took, and he planted it in a good land. It sent out its boughs even to the sea. That could be the Mediterranean Sea, perhaps the Euphrates River in symbolic language. It was an extensive land flowing with milk and honey that the Lord had given to his people Israel. And he planted it. And we're told that he dug a hedge around it. And he put in a tower. And the whole of the imagery that Jesus is using in this parable of the vineyard is taken directly out of the Old Testament. He is quoting the scriptures of the Old Testament. And that is one of the reasons, perhaps the main reason, why it was that these Jewish leaders recognized immediately what this parable is all about. Because Jesus is using language straight out of their own scriptures. And we were also reading together in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 5 and in from verses 1 to 7. And this parable is taken almost word for word. It's not actually word for word, but it is taken almost word for word out of that passage in Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing a song of the Lord's vineyard, the prophet is saying. And he is using language of digging a hedge, protecting the vineyard, separating the cultivated portion from the uncultivated land roundabout, setting up a hedge and a tower and a press for the pressing of the grapes, and letting it out unto tenants, and coming and sending his servants looking for the fruit, looking for good grapes to make good wine. And he finds wild grapes. These servants have not been attending and cultivating the grapes. And everything is just growing wild, and everything's going to pot, and nothing is being properly cared for in the Lord's vineyard. Now, that is what the prophet Isaiah was saying in his day. And this passage, this particular parable of Jesus, is taken straight out of that passage in Isaiah. I would invite you to go home and read Isaiah chapter 5, and you will find that this parable is right out of that great passage. And then later on in the chapter, in Isaiah chapter 5, from verse 8 onwards, right down, the Lord gives a series of contentious issues. The people were greedy. The people were building house to house. And they were rising up early and wanting drink and such like things. So the Lord is not just speaking in general terms. He's giving specific reasons why it is that he is arguing with his people Israel. And he's going to remove them. And he's going to give the vineyard and all the blessings of the vineyard to others who will indeed produce the good fruit that the Lord is requiring. So this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. Now, as you and I read our Old Testament, we read the history of God's dealing with Israel. And we find that that nation of Israel was chosen. I have chosen you. Not because you were a great nation, he said, not because you were more religious, or because you were monotheists, or because you were more susceptible to my teaching. He accuses them of being hard-hearted. He accuses them of being blind. They were prone to idolatry and backsliding. My people are bent on backsliding. And we find that the Lord is choosing the people of Israel not because they were good, but despite the fact that they were bad. But he was going to cultivate them. Just like a man choosing out a portion of wild countryside. And he's going to portion it off. And he's going to, as it were, plow up and plant good plants in this portion. He's going to take care of it. He's going to do something for this particular portion of land that he's not going to do for the rest of the land. Maybe the owner of the vineyard, maybe he owns all the land in view for all we know. But he's going to concentrate his attention and his interests in life are going to be on this particular portion. And he's going to take time with it. And he's going to expend time and energy and sweat in building something from which he is wanting good fruit. Now that is the picture. The nation of Israel were taken out of all the nations. God could have chosen any nation. He could have taken Babylon if he had wanted to and planted them as his vineyard. He happened to choose the children of Israel because he chose Abraham to be the father of the people whom God would choose. Salvation was going to come of the Jews. And God did everything for these people. He spoke to them. He gave them occasions when they saw his wonders. He actually performed signs and miracles in their very presence that they could not deny. He did for them something wonderful. He took them out of a land of bondage and of slavery, and he put them into a land of promise flowing with milk and honey. They had not planted the fields. They had not built the houses. They had not laid, as it were, an ounce of energy in order to build up the good land that God was giving to them. And so there is an extraordinary historical event that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about in this parable. He is speaking of something that God had done for Israel as a nation that he had never done for any other nation on the face of the earth. And the fact of the matter is that the nation of Israel is the only nation in the whole of human history into which God has entered with a covenant, of a particular kind of covenant where he takes them to be his peculiar people. Now, I know that there are other nations on the face of the earth, Scotland is one of them actually, where they claim to have a special covenant with the Lord. Well, maybe they did. There is such a thing as the National League and Covenant, way back in the early 30s of the 17th century. But that was not a covenant that God made with Scotland. That was a covenant that certain people in Scotland made with God. There is no indication in Scottish history that God had said that he would enter into a covenant with the Scottish people in the way that he entered into a covenant with the people of Israel. The fact of the matter is God chose a people, and it is the only people as a people on the face of the earth with whom he has ever so dealt. And that is what the psalmist says, you remember, Psalm 147. He has given to us the statutes in Israel. His law has been given in Jacob. He never did this for any other nation. And that's the historical reality. Now that is what Jesus is speaking about here. And these hearers who are listening to him, they recognize immediately the meaning of what Jesus is saying. There's no mystery here. He doesn't have to explain it. It is self-explanatory. And so generation after generation, God did not cast them off. Now he warned them. Over and over again he had warned them of the danger of disobedience and idolatry. We're told in Psalm 106, for example, of how they mingled with the heathen and learned their ways. And the Lord had told his people to be separate, and they were not to mingle with the heathen, and they were not to learn their ways, and they were to be different. Because the God of Israel was different. He wasn't like the gods of the nations round about. And therefore the people of God are not to be like ordinary people. For the simple reason that they are not ordinary people. There is a tremendous burden of responsibility that lies upon those whom God chooses for salvation. We have no business to be ordinary. For the simple reason that we're not ordinary if we are God's peculiar people. We are peculiar. And that's what the word means in the Greek, actually, that Peter used, a peculiar people. We are peculiar. I'm not saying we have to be a bunch of oddbods and think strange, insane things. That's not what the word, but it does mean different. It means that there is something always just out of step with everybody else, with God's people. We just don't fit in. God's people were never meant to fit in with the commonality of humanity. And it's the same today. But the tragedy is they wanted to be like everybody else. Everybody outside was producing wild grapes. All around the hedges of this vineyard, you would find wild grapes. And the tragedy was that you began to find wild grapes within the hedges of this vineyard. And that was the tragedy. Not only were the people of Israel wanting to emulate the nations outside, they were wanting the nations outside to come in and corrupt and, as it were, dilute the purity of the religion of the God of Israel. Now, all of this is the history of Israel. And God sent them prophets. He sent them prophets time and time again. We must not imagine for one moment that the prophets that we have in our Bibles, those writing prophets which have been reserved for us, that these were the only prophets that were ever sent to Israel. Not at all. There are more than an occasional hint in the Old Testament that God sent many prophets. Many of them we don't even know their names. Sometimes we hear of a man of God coming along and visiting a certain place. What was a man of God in the Old Testament? He was a preacher. He was a prophet. And we find these strange men appearing in the land of Israel. The man of God coming. And we don't even know the names. We don't even know what they were preaching about, except that they were a man of God sent by God. And so the Lord was sending to his people many prophets. There, it seems, a continual supply of prophets. And the odd thing was, according to Psalm number 74, occasionally there would be no prophet. And the reason that the psalmist makes the point, there is no prophet, we see no signs, is because that was unusual in Israel. There usually was a prophet in Israel who would be speaking the word of the Lord to the people. What more could I do, he said, through the prophet Isaiah? What more would you want me to do? One has only to go back to the time of the Exodus, when the Lord performed those marvelous signs and wonders, delivering them out, supplying them with meat from heaven, bread from heaven, and the quails, and the water from the rock, preserving them in some miraculous way, in order that their clothes did not wear out and their shoes did not wear out. And normally 40 years in the wilderness, you'd be all beraggled and practically naked and starving and emaciated. Not so. When the nation of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, they were a vibrant, robust nation, virile and lively and frisky, we might say. And they were more than able to take on the Canaanites. So they were miraculously preserved in their wilderness wanderings. And despite all their backsliding, and despite all their recalcitrance in listening to the words of the prophets, often killing them, as we know, and despising them, as we know, nonetheless, the Lord never cast them off. They were still his vineyard. They were his beloved vineyard. And even if they would reject one generation of prophets, he would give them more prophets. He would not cast them off because of the promises that he had made unto the fathers. They shall be my people, and I will never forget them. And their names are engraved in the palms of my hands, as he puts it again through the prophet Isaiah. Now, all of this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. And all of this is what these hearers of this parable, they are understanding very perfectly. They will, and then at last, after sending all these prophets to the nation of Israel, looking for the fruit of holiness unto the Lord, looking for that separation and that godliness that denied heathenism and idolatry and immorality and all the things that were commonplace in the lives of everybody else, the Lord still comes. And then finally we're told, killing one, mutilating another, ill-treating other prophets, they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, we're told, saying, they will reverence by my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And according to Matthew, as we've already said, the hearers of this parable, they themselves said, well, people who do that kind of thing, they deserve to die. They deserve to be booted out, so to speak, of their privileges in the vineyard, and the vineyard given unto others. So here is a history of Israel from the very beginning of the planting of Israel, right down through all the ups and downs, and even when the Lord would remove the 10 northern tribes in the 8th century before Christ under the Assyrians, yet he would still preserve, you remember, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He would never cast them off. And even when you remember they sinned even more, and Jeremiah the prophet in Jerusalem, while the Babylonian armies were actually beginning to break down the walls and telling the people of the judgment of the Lord, nonetheless they still refused to listen to the prophecy of the word of the Lord through the prophets. And even then he did not cast them off. The terrible destruction of Jerusalem that took place in the year 586 or 587 BC, it was only a temporary destruction. 70 years later, they were all back. The temple was being rebuilt. The city was being rebuilt. Never as grand as it had been, but nonetheless, they were back in their own land once again. Marvel of marvels. The greatest crisis that ever took place in the history of Israel, according to the Old Testament history, was the removal of the people of Israel at the time of the exile, the 70-year exile. That was a time of deep crisis because the land was denuded. None but the poor and the infirmed were left in the land. All those men and women who were the skilled artisans, the intelligentsia, and so on, they were all removed to Babylon. And the land was left desolate for 70 years. But God brought them back again. He still remembered his covenant relationship, and that this vineyard was his vineyard, and he cared for it, and still he would desire fruit from it. All of that. And then at last, he sends his son. Perhaps, as one of the other gospels, perhaps they will reverence my son. Now, the interesting thing about this parable is this, that in the final rejection of the man whom God sends to his people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the final rejection of Christ is not a rejection of ignorance. And I think we need to grasp this once and for all, because there is a great deal of confusion on the part of some commentators that somehow or other the people of Jesus' day didn't understand who he was. Of course they understood who he was. It wasn't because they didn't understand his message that they rejected him and despised him. It is because they did understand his message. This is the son, this is the heir. They recognized that in the teaching of Jesus, he was claiming to be the Son of God. They understood that perfectly well. They understood also that Messiah, according to the Old Testament prophecies, Malachi, for example, is the Lord. The servant of the Lord, Messiah, is not some man whom God is going to send. Messiah is God himself coming to visit his people. The Lord will come to his own temple, according to the ancient prophecy. And the miracles and the signs that Jesus was performing, they were testifying. Even his enemies had to recognize, no one speaks like this man. They had never heard this kind of preaching in their life before. They had never heard a man speak like this man. And if we allow this man to keep on speaking, they were saying, the whole world is going to go after him. We've got to quieten him and shut him up. And the signs and the miracles, they recognized. They could not deny. We're told explicitly in John's Gospel that this man doeth many miracles. We cannot deny it. A mighty miracle had been performed. And they could not gainsay, or they could not explain away the mighty words and the mighty works of Christ. And at the end of the day, the charge upon which our Lord Jesus Christ was handed over to Pontius Pilate for crucifixion was treason. But in their own court, as we've seen in our studies in Mark's Gospel, they found him worthy of death because he was in fact claiming to be the Son of the Blessed. He was making himself equal with God. And these Jews were recognizing in some way that we don't fully understand. And I'm not going to pretend just the depth to understand the depths of their understanding of the person and the work of Christ. But they understood that this is in some way the promised Messiah. Why then did they not receive him? Because he was not the kind of Messiah they were wanting. They wanted a king who would restore the kingdom to Israel. They were wanting a Messiah who was in the footsteps of King David, a mighty warlord, who would put the enemies of Israel back in their place and boot out the Roman Empire and such like. A kingdom in which Israel again would have its ancient preeminence amongst the nations. Remember at the time of King David, we're told that King David subdued all the nations. It wasn't just that they were at peace with David. Of course they were at peace with David, because they were defeated by David. David subdued them. David went to war, and wherever he went, there was conquering. And they were forced to submit. They perhaps were resentful and submissive with a burning resentment. But nonetheless, they were a subdued people. That's the kind of Messiah that the people of Israel wanted once again. The grand old days when they were preeminent among the nations of the earth. And here was a man who came out of Galilee of all places, of Nazareth of all places. And he was preaching the kingdom of God, not in terms of nationalistic Israelite ambitions and aspirations, but in terms of you've got to be born all over again. You've got to change your religion. You've got to turn away from trying to keep the law of Moses. You've got to enter into a spiritual experience. You've got to believe in me, he said. What an affront that was to these people. You see, it's hard for us 2,000 years later, and those of us, we belong to the Gentile nations. It's hard for us to go back in time and enter into the kind of mindset of Israel. The chosen people, we belong to Abraham. God is our God, and that means he's not the God of anybody. He cares for us. And it doesn't matter what we do, he is still going to care for us. That was the habitual thinking that had so ingrained itself into the hearts of nationalistic Israel. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders and teachers. And these were the ones who were teaching these things. The traditions of men. Keep the traditions of men and God will be pleased with you. And here comes this wandering preacher from Galilee saying, no, God is not pleased with these things. But what this wandering preacher from Galilee was saying was entirely in line with what the ancient prophets had been saying. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Rend your flesh, circumcise your heart and not your flesh. You remember how Isaiah begins his prophecy, the first chapter, by reminding the people, or God was saying through him, reminding the people, I'm sick and tired of all your sacrifice. I'm tired of all your religion. I'm tired of all these services you're holding, all these sermons you're preaching, all these lambs and offerings. I'm tired of all of this, all these holy days that you've invented for yourself. I'm wearied with it all. Who asked you for these things? Who has required this at your hand? Who told you to do that? And that was the religion of Israel when Jesus came. It wasn't the religion of Moses or Abraham or Isaac. It wasn't the religion of the ancient fathers and the prophets and the people, the spiritual people of Israel, who walked penitently and in faith before their God. It was the religion of a man-made tradition, self-righteousness, working our passage to heaven. And a prophet would come and tell them to repent, and they would either tell him to shut up, put him into prison, as they did with Jeremiah, or kill him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You kill the prophets that are sent unto you, persecuting the prophets who come to you and tell you the truth about yourselves, and expose your religion as being the tragic sham that it is. My people have hewed out for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. You remember Isaiah in the 55th chapter. Oh, all of you people, he says, you're laboring. Why are you laboring and spending your strength for that which is not bread? You're sweating and laboring at religion, and all you have to do is take of the wine and the milk freely without money and without price. The gospel, God's salvation has never been earned. It has always been a free gift. And there are some writings in the Protestant historic tradition that trouble me deeply, because I think that there is a terrible danger that and I'm jealous for our tradition, that's why I mention these things. There is a danger that in some way we will inculcate a kind of working our passage, self-righteousness. We are the people of God. Everybody else is wrong. That kind of mentality that can lead so easily to spiritual pride, exclusivism, and self-righteousness. And against all that the prophets preached, and against that Jesus preached, and against that religion John the Baptist preached, and he was finally executed. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to a people who were gospel hardened. They had heard it all. They knew the scriptures. That's why they recognized that he spoke the parable against them. They recognized immediately. They were experts in their Bibles. And they were experts in fine theological points and point scoring among the different sects of Judaism. But they were unprofitable and unfruitful in the things that God required. The good fruit was, give me your heart, righteousness. I looked for righteousness and I found violence, as the Lord said. He looked for peace and he looked for blessing within the community of his people, that they would live a godly and a good life. And he found that they were as rapacious and as self-centered and as keen for the filthy lucre, just as anybody else round about, building house to house. You read Isaiah chapter 5. And I tell you what, it's a commentary on the degradation and degeneracy of much professing Christendom in Australia today. This is the history of Israel. And finally the Son came. And the Son was recognized. This is the heir. Let us kill him. And at this point, the parable takes a turn. Jesus begins to speak. When these Jewish leaders, in answer to the question, what will the master of the vineyard do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. They answer correctly. And at this point in the parable turns from history to prophecy. There's not only the history of Israel here. There's the prophecy of Israel here. And the prophecy that Jesus begins to unfold from verse number 42 is exactly the same prophecy that we were reading about in Isaiah chapter 5 in the first 7 verses, where the Lord says there, what will he do with this vineyard that is so recalcitrant and so unfruitful? He will remove it. He will break down its hedges and he will give the blessings to others who will prove more fruitful. That's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about in the prophecy that suddenly emerges in this parable. Now, you notice that in terms of prophecy, this prophecy covers things that are immediate and it covers things that are in the more distant future. It's a near and a far prophecy. They will take him and crucify him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the immediate or the imminent death that he himself is going to die. And the terribly amazing and tragic thing is this. The very last verse, or the last verses of this parable, verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But then how did they then respond when they recognized themselves in the parable? You see, they say people who do this kind of thing deserve to die. Wicked tenants, wicked husbandmen, they deserve to be removed. Who would do such a thing as killing the heir? But then what are we told in verse number 46? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So here they are. They are acknowledging that what Jesus is saying is right. They are acknowledging that what he is saying about them is right. They are in the wrong. But they're still not repenting. There is a deliberateness. It's almost as though a kind of madness had come upon the generation of Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. The Greeks, you know, I'm sure those of you who study ancient things will know that the Greeks had a saying. And this is heathenism. That when the gods determined to destroy men, they first of all drove them mad. There's something of that, it seems to me. The terribly blind, deliberate blindness on the part of the religious leaders. Jesus would have gathered them. He went about doing good. At his trial, they had to find two witnesses who would speak falsehood, because there was nobody who would testify against him, and produce evidence that what Jesus had said or done violated the law of the land or the law of Moses. They couldn't find any evidence. You could scrutinize him from any angle you cared to do so, and you would find that there was no hook into which you could lodge a lawful complaint. And in the end, they had to get liars who would testify as false witnesses against him. And despite it all, despite the fact that they could find nothing against him, and despite the fact that Pontius Pilate could find nothing against him, and on three occasions he says, "I find no fault in this man." Despite it all, there was this resolute determination, a corporate plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in the parable, the wicked husbandmen came together. This is the Son plotting together. Let us kill him, and we'll possess this land, this vineyard, once and for all, our way. We will continue our religion our way. That's the implication of it. We will possess the land our way. His inheritance will become ours forever, and our standards will be the standards by which we will work in this vineyard. That's what it's all about. And so here, despite the fact that these men, out of their own mouths, are self-confessed, they are still resolute in fulfilling the ancient historical pattern of killing the prophets, stoning them, and killing them, and finally killing the Son of God. Not because they misunderstood him, but because they understood him very well. When they clamored, the multitude of Israel clamored for Jesus' blood and death by crucifixion before Pilate, they knew that they were dealing with a man who had done them no wrong. His blood be on us and upon our children. The same people who a few days before had welcomed him with hosannas, recognizing he was the fulfillment of messianic hopes and prophecies, now in a moment of mad rejection, deliberate and corporate rejection. Take him away and crucify him. That is the ultimate crime, you know. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They knew perfectly well what they were doing. But there was another sense in which they didn't know their scriptures well enough, that by the stripes of Messiah's suffering they were going to be healed. It was God's will to bruise him and to use Judas and to use the rejecting, hard-hearted people for whom he had done so much. But in their rejection of their own Messiah, his dear son, he was going to work out the ultimate salvation of Gentiles and Jews together. This is the prophecy that Jesus is speaking about here. What will happen? He shall let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their season. And then Jesus begins to quote to them the ancient prophecy that we're going to be singing in Psalm 100, or we're not going to be singing it, but in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Did you never read the scriptures, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 118. And this is a quotation that is taken up, you remember, by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4. The stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You rejected him, but God raised him. God chose him. Let all Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And salvation is offered to the Jews yet again, because they are still in a mysterious way, still God's chosen vineyard. I think that the Christian church has done a lot of damage to itself, as well as to Jewish-Christian relationships, by antagonism on the part of Christians towards the Jews. The Jews crucified Jesus. Up to a point, that's true. There's a point in which it's not true. But if only we had remembered as Christian people down through the ages that the gospel is still to the Jew first. Judgment comes to Israel first. Israel is always first. And when judgments fall, it falls upon Israel. But when salvation comes, it comes to Israel before it comes to anybody else. Is it not interesting that Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, when he's telling his disciples to go into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, you begin with the Jews, he says to them. And then you go out of Jerusalem and you go to Judea. You still go to the Jews first. And then you go to Samaria. You go to those who are half Jews and half Gentiles. And only then you go to the ends of the earth. And that's what we find in the Acts of the Apostles. To the Jew first is always the pattern. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, always went to the Jews first. Wherever he would go, he'd go into the synagogue. And even in the last chapter in the book of Acts, when we find him a prisoner at Rome, we find him calling for the elders of Israel. And it was only then that he said, well, from now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Always the Jew first. And Jesus came to the Jews first. Salvation belongs to the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews. I'm sent not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when Jesus was ministering, he began to minister among the Jews first. Before he went up into Galilee, you remember, which was the mixed community. Jesus did not begin his ministry in Galilee. He began his ministry in Judea, which was the very headquarters and the focal point of Jewish population in those days. He began among the Jews. And only when he went up to Galilee did he begin to spread out to those who were not, in the same sense, true Jews. And so the principle is this: crucifying, rejecting. And the prophecies that Jesus speaks about here, they fulfill their own destiny. These Jewish leaders, they fulfill their own destiny when they took him and they crucified him. And deep down they knew that what they were doing was nothing more than the fulfillment of a prophecy. They deserved to have their religious privileges taken from them. And Jesus says that's what is going to happen. Exactly as you say, so it shall be. They said the vineyard will be taken from them. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And we all know what happened as we read through our New Testament and as we read through the history of Israel, the terrible destruction that came upon the temple and the city of Jerusalem under the Roman armies, under Titus in the year AD 70. And the Jews were sent scattered throughout the nations of the earth, and for nearly 2,000 years they wandered as a people, still a separated people, a people, as Balaam was forced to acknowledge, a people that dwell alone. Where are the ancient empires? Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia. Where are all the great empires of Alexander the Great and the great Roman Empire? Where are they all? They've all just gone. They've moldered to dust. And the Jews, without a homeland, wandering the face of the earth as the outcasts, are still that unique vineyard of the Lord. Recalcitrant, with their privileges removed, but they're going to be restored again. And in the year 1948, Israel was re-established as a nation. And I wonder just what the ancient prophets and apostles would think of that astonishing event. Because as late as the late 19th century, one of the famous Scottish ministers who wrote books on prophecy, he thought he was an expert on prophecy. Maybe he was. I don't know if he was or not. But he certainly got this wrong. He said the people of Israel will never be restored to their land again. Less than a century after Less than a century after writing these words, the Jews were back in Israel again, in the very land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. God's not finished with them yet. But through their fall and through their rejection, the privileges are going to come to others as well. This is what the Lord is saying. And so here we have not only the history of Israel, but we also have the prophecy, which is going to be down to the end of time. The privileges of Israel belong now to the world. God is the God of the Gentiles. The gospel message, with all its free overtures of a gift of grace and salvation, we don't have to earn it. We don't have to do great things. We don't have to reach up to heaven to bring Christ down. He's already come down. We don't have to go into the depths to bring Christ up from the earth. He's already risen from the dead. We don't have to do impossible things. We don't have to do anything except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in his death. Believe that God sent him, look unto him and listen to him. That's all the prophets were saying to the people of Israel of old. Listen to Jehovah. Walk in his ways. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's all that God requires of us. And that was the one thing that they were determined never to do. And so the application of this parable is not something just that belongs to Israel. It belongs to us. Because the principle is the same. What more could God do for us? Do you think? What would you want God to do more to open the possibility of salvation? What more could he do than to give his dear son? What more could Christ have done for us than to give his life in our place and to pay the penalty of our sin? What more could he do for us than to rise again in newness of life? And what better way of salvation could we ever envisage other than the free offer of the gospel? The privileges that always belonged to Israel are now given to you and to me tonight. And we must never trample upon them or take them for granted and assume that they are just ordinary. We've got to produce the fruits of it. When the Lord here says, and I know I must finish off, when the Lord says in verse 43 here that the kingdom of God is going to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, he doesn't mean that the nation is going to produce the fruits of righteousness and then be given the gospel of the kingdom. He doesn't mean that at all. What he means is this, that the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom and the privileges of the kingdom will always remain in the possession and in the place of those who will produce the fruit. As long as we are fruitful, the blessings will never be taken from us. It is only when God's vineyard becomes unfruitful that it becomes the unprofitable branch that's cut off, because it's no longer abiding in the vine. That's the principle of this great parable. And they got the message all right. And they still went ahead with their mad rejection and determination to lay hold upon him. And one of the other gospels says to kill him. They feared to do it on this occasion because they feared the people. But they were going to seek an opportunity. And in a few days' time, the opportunity came. And we know the history. But that's what the parable's all about. And the principle applies to us, as it applied to Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. He didn't speak this parable in anger. He didn't speak it in delightful malice at their destruction. When he came to the city, he wept over it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us, as he does, to value his salvation, he does so with a yearning heart, because he yearns over his vineyard. He cares for our souls. The psalmist says, "No man cares for my soul." Well, that may well be true, but God cares for your soul, and Christ cares for our soul. And he desires that we have all the blessings and that we have all the privileges of Israel. And he desires that fruit. We bear fruit unto holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. That's all that God has ever required of his people. And that's what the gospel message is all about. And that's what this parable is illustrating. The terrible danger of privileges rejected give privileges removed. The terrible danger of a spiritual process of blindness, where in the beginning we would not, until we reach the stage where we could not come to Christ. That's the issues of this parable. There's probably more than that, but I won't say any more than that, because time has gone once again. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.